through the years, when I took over the church here, I felt very strongly that my job was to teach the Bible so people would understand the Bible for themselves, so that people would know God for themselves, so that in turn people could love God for themselves and serve God for themselves. And it's really wonderful to me that in many ways we've never really had sort of like a drive to, I mean, you couldn't say that this is a CEO-ran church unless you said Jesus was running it, because I had nothing to do with the homeless starting. I had nothing to do with people going to the hospital to see people. I had nothing to do with street angels starting. I have nothing to do with the fact that this church has been involved in supporting missionaries all over, or even the fact that we are involved with orphans in Romania, and the ones which there's a purpose why I'm saying this, but the ones now in India. And it's just wonderful for me to see. It's not just somebody telling people, okay, we got to do this and we got to do that. But I love it when God puts desires on people's hearts. And it's just, to me, it's just so special. In the women's meeting, you know, for years, we've been sending Christmas presents to kids in Romania. And now we have Dorothy Thompson here who and Peter, who have been here for a while. And they met an Indian guy some years ago. And then through that, this Indian man went back to India and has started schools over there. And as the ladies were sitting talking and they've been praying and reading together, they thought, man, why don't we get together and do something for these kids in India? So Dorothy's going to share for a few minutes about this work here that we can be involved in. So.
Is that any good? God took me to India in 1999 through a chance meeting of this chap years before. And we befriended this family. They're really like adopted family we have there. And they're a Hindu family. So it was really very, very strange for me to go to somewhere like India. Not on my agenda at all. However, God does things nobody else can do, and he took me there, and we got very close to this family, didn't we, Peter? And then about 9 years later, it was before we went back to India, because there was a great tragedy in this family. And so God took us back again then, and at that time I was looking for someone actually who could befriend this adopted son of ours at this terrible time, somebody who knew Jesus and who could really touch his heart. And he introduced me through a friend at church in the UK to a man who went to India to an orphanage, and he knew this chap who worked there voluntarily. So we just emailed one another, and when I went to India, we met up with him. And God just spoke to me while he was telling his story. His name is Sonny, and his wife's name is Karen. And he spoke to me and said, this is just the couple for what you have been dreaming of all those years ago, about 20 years before. When we'd been in the back streets of India, we saw these little children standing on stools making carpets. And they were just standing there all day long, no food, no water, nothing. And our hearts were touched, but we had no idea what God wanted us to do. And so when we met Sonny and Karen started to tell us about their dream. And God has spoken to Karen when she was 16, and she was from Brazil. And God has spoken to her in a dream and said, I want you to go to India, and you'll open a school. And Sonny as well had been spoken to by God at a separate time, and God had told him that he wanted the same thing. So altogether, our dream was for an education program and a health program. And so we opened it in 2010 in Chandigarh city in the slum area with the Dalit families who are very poor. And they're not just poor, they are known as the untouchables. So they're really known as nobodies. But God hasn't got anybody that he thinks is nobody. And in the Bible it says, this woman was ill for 12 years, and God said to her, somebody touched me. And that's what we feel about these children. We feel that God really wants to touch them. And he has touched them. He's brought very many of them to know Jesus. And it's incredible for us to see these little children praying in Hindi. And you know that they're actually touching God. They're not speaking to just an unknown God anymore. And so our aim is to raise some funds for Christmas. We usually try to buy them a pair of shoes or a coat or something, because they don't have shoes, coats, clothes. Really, they're very, very poor. And they work on the scrap heaps and in the latrines, things that no one else does because they're of no consequence. And this little booklet that Jackie's done is absolutely fabulous. It's got photographs of the children and individual photographs of the new intake of the children. We've had 60 children go through the school in the 4 years that we've had it. And they're all in the mainstream school now. For people like Andrew who teach, he'll understand that. They had no education whatsoever to begin with. And they have managed to reach the level to actually go into the school at their age level, which is amazing. And so there are some photographs here of the little ones. They start at 2 years old to 13, and they really do touch our hearts. So if any of you would like to donate anything towards our Christmas project, we'd be very grateful. And I also wrote a little book about my experience about going to India, and the profits go to House of Hope. So if anyone wants to look at that on Amazon, thank you very much. Thanks for your time.
What's also amazing is that, you know, Loretta, she, at one point, she's like, oh, man, I would like to support this organization. I support that organization. And at one point, I was like, oh, man, this stuff with organizations is great. But I said, you know, I would just love to be firsthand involved, you know, where we can cut a lot of the middleman sort of thing out of the way. And you know, we just had a missionary here serving in Malawi, and he said it's amazing, out of all that's given, how little actually makes it to the people. You know, and here you have just an answered prayer as well, the God bringing people that are firsthand involved in this. And to me, it's just such a privilege to be a part of all this as a spectator, because it's not even like I have anything to do with it. It's just wonderful. So we would like to encourage any of you to just get involved however you're able to. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, for your love. We're just so, so thankful to you that we would be able to know you personally through your word, and that your love would be such that you would actually cause that through the years your word would be available to us. Thank you for your spirit, Lord, that teaches us. And I just ask that you would take this time, Lord, and help us, Lord, to understand a little bit more of your grace, a little bit more of your mercy, a little bit more of your goodness, and a little bit more of how our hearts should be towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. It says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Paul last week, we looked at the fact that he says that some people were taking the law of God and were misusing it. Instead of making the law of God a thing of restraint, instead of using it as a thing, of course, to show the illness of our heart, to condemn, they were actually trying to use it for a man to justify himself. And they were really doing a disservice, to say the least, to the people of God. But he says, you know, the law of God was there to show us our guilt, but the law of God never saved anybody. You've never seen anyone being saved by the Ten Commandments. On the contrary, there's always at least one where we think to ourselves, oh, yikes. And you know, as much as we like to think that we are holier, we might think we are, we realize that if we're honest with ourselves, the law condemns us and shows the guilt of our heart. And Paul, in saying this, he says, you know, they use the law. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. It is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless to restrain and obviously to expose. But when a person comes to Christ, what happens is they get a new heart. And then the law takes a different place in their life, a place of sanctification. In other words, Jesus is doing a work in our hearts. We love Him. And as we walk with Him, if we find ourselves in confrontation with the law, we realize, oh boy, I'm misunderstanding I'm misunderstanding who God is. And it brings us right back to Jesus. But Paul, in wanting to emphasize this point, says, I want you to realize the purpose that the law of God had in my life, and I want you to know the glorious gospel and how He worked in my life. So this is why he's sharing these things. He says, yeah, the law of God restrains, the law of God condemns, and the law of God will be helpful towards sanctification, but don't misunderstand, salvation comes through Jesus. And Paul says, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. So he's saying, man, these men are using the law to justify men. You don't have a leg to stand on. Look at my life. I was proved to be a blasphemer, an insolent man, but God had mercy upon me. And then in verse 15 it says, now this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Listen to this. The law condemns, Jesus saves. And listen to this quote by this man. He says, this one sentence through God's instruction and inward working did so, that last verse I read, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded by the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel marvelous comfort and quietness. Insomuch my bruised bones leaped for joy. After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honey or the honeycomb. John Newton wrote, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. It was grace that took my fear away. We are removing this first part away from the gospel, and it should never be removed from the gospel. We're going around telling people God loves you and God has a wonderful plan for your life, but are not telling people that they need to repent of their sin. But the gospel is when someone actually realizes, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against man, and I need a Savior. That's the gospel. When I thought I was God's gift to the universe when I was younger, we all think that, I didn't need Jesus. When I saw my heart and my life that was going downhill like a whirlwind, all of a sudden I had to cry to Jesus. And you know what? The law wounds us. Yes, it hurts. And the Bible says, better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. You ever had somebody, someone that really loves you and tells you, you are wrong about this. It hurts. And we usually have it with our children. No, you're not going to do this. You're wrong. But at least it's someone that loves you. Have you ever had someone that hates you and they see you heading down a road that is wrong for your life? They'll be like, who cares? Let them do it. Better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. And God loves us, so he confronts us with stuff. Not to kill, but to heal. We get condemned in our hearts. I have sinned. And then we cry out to a Savior. And that's why Jesus says, I didn't come to get righteous people. I came to bring sinners to repentance. Healthy people don't need a doctor. You know, us men, I'm not like that. I'm a bit of a baby. But most men, is like, they don't like going to the doctor. I'm just like, if I have a sniffle, I'm like, oh, I'm dying. You know, but in a sense, it's just like, you know, men usually don't want to go to the doctor. And it's like, no, no needles. But if you realize that you're really ill, and your life depends on it, it is amazing what man will allow people to do to them. Doctors. It's amazing what we'll allow people to do when we realize we are sick and we need a doctor. I mean, I can't think of anything more brutal than open heart surgery. I mean, it's just nuts. They just cut you. They open your rib cage. They work on your heart. I know. Ron has had one of those or two, you know. But it's just amazing. But what makes us to allow doctors to do that to us, to take a saw to our chest, if it's not the realization that without this, we cannot live? It's the same with Christianity. Unless we realize the gravity of the problem, we will not appreciate the glory of the Savior. Amen. And Paul was very aware of his past. He was very aware. How many of you guys ever read that verse in Philippians where it says, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and looking to what is ahead. And you're just like, yes, I'm going to forget my past. But you never forget your past, do you? It's always there. But let me tell you this. Paul did not mean forgetting as to never remember. Paul said, one thing I do, forget what is behind. I live in such a way that knowing what I was in the past, I'm not going to let it affect the future. That's what he means. Because I think it's fairly obvious that Paul remembered everything he was. He never forgot, but lived in a way that his past was not going to pull him down by condemnation. No doubt the devil reminded him, and he no doubt did allow him to pull him down, but Paul was not going to pretend that he never was Saul of Tarsus. Paul was always aware that he had been Saul of Tarsus. And he did not allow him, the devil, to pull him down. But it wasn't by, Paul remembered and agreed, but would not be pulled down by his past, but learned from the past. So it's an interesting dichotomy in the gospel that we forget, but by remembering. We forget what we don't let it affect us, but by remembering is what allows us to forget. The remembering his sin kept him from pride. Think of the Apostle Paul. Remembering who he was always kept him humble. He was never able to say, well, you know, I grew up and I was just this wonderful person. And then all of a sudden one day Jesus said, will you follow me? And I said, oh, sure, I'm already perfect. You know what I mean? He never was able to look down at other people. He realized who he was. And that kept him humble. One of the most, and this man was callous. He was pious. He was self-righteous. He was bigoted. He was a murderer. He was hell-bent on a full-scale inquisition, and he was full of hatred. This is Saul of Tarsus. And you know what? The worst thing that could have happened to Saul of Tarsus would be to forget where he had come from. Remember Saul, King Saul in the Old Testament? The Lord went up to him and said, okay, you're going to be the king. And he's like, me? The king? I'm the least in my family. And then he became the king. And years passed. And all of a sudden he gets jealous of David because God has rejected him and rejected Saul. And he gets and people are singing how great David is. And they're saying, well, Saul's okay, but David's better. And next thing you know, he became this bitter person. And one of the words of Samuel to Saul is just always comes back at me. I'll tell you what. It always. I think on a monthly basis, this verse I'm reminded of. When you were little in your own eyes. When you were little in your own eyes. When we first began to walk with Jesus. When we first began to serve. When we first began to go with Him. We just couldn't believe that God would use us. And then all of a sudden you get in a position and you think to yourself, I'm something. And Samuel says to Saul, don't you remember when you were little? Now you've become big in your own eyes. But it's all air. Him remembering his past kept him in a place where he was humble. It kept him from pride. Pride is terrible. We're all full of it. We like to think we're humble, but we're full of pride. Just the other day, we were in a board meeting, and Rick just, I don't know if he said this, I might be exaggerating, but he goes, stop it, Raph! I don't like it when people do that. Stop it! Don't interrupt me. And my heart, for a moment, I had to swallow and count to about 150. You know, I'm kidding. And it wasn't that much. But, you know, something within you, doesn't something within you just rise when you're corrected? When you're rebuked? Well, where do you think that comes from? That's just pride. It's pride. What we have to ask ourselves is, are they right or not? And humbly submit. And humbly say, well, they're partly right and partly wrong, but still be humble about it. But we need to realize we're full of pride. And for us to remember our past without Christ, it's wonderful to keep pride from overcoming in our life. Remembering his past was the best way to keep Paul thankful. To keep a thankful heart burning. We're going to get into this a little bit more afterwards, so I'm not going to go into this now. Remembering his sin urged him to greater effort. To demonstrate his love to him. Doesn't it do that? When you remember who you were and you realize that someone's been gracious to you, you just want to try, or if you really mess up, you're like, oh, Lord, I don't want to do that again. You remember. And in remembering, it actually keeps you from trouble in the future. To me, I have a really difficult time with people that it's like, okay, they do something and they're like, oh, no, I did this terrible thing. Jesus, forgive me. And then they do it again. And then, oh, Jesus, forgive me. And then it's like, okay, but it's in the past. It's under the blood, so I'm going to forget it happened. And they just keep doing it and doing it and doing it. It should never be like that. There should be an element in our lives where we actually remember. And we are strategic about how not to go into that again. So remembering actually causes us to put more effort and more strategy into how to walk in a different way. I don't have much compassion or patience with someone that tells me, oh yeah, I have a weakness in this, and then they run into it. You know what I mean? I mean, say for example, someone has a weakness with prostitutes and they hang out in the red light district. It's just, to me, it's just like common sense. Get out of there. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You remember that it caused you to sin and you cut it off. And it doesn't mean literally cut it off, obviously, but it means you take drastic measures. Remembering causes you to exert greater effort. Out of love for him. You know, we sang today, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Remembering his sin always helped him to be a constant encouragement to other people. Isn't it true? If you remember, if you remember what you did, when others, people fall into the same thing that you did, you're able to say, you know what, that actually happened to me. And you're able to encourage them. And God had mercy on me. And God had grace on me. You know what? Get back up and run. Remembering helps us not to look at the person and go,
well, that wouldn't happen to me.
You know, it's like, it actually, whenever you remember who you were, it actually helps you to assist other people where they're at. What was Paul like? Because we think of St. Paul, and you go to Rome, you know, we're about to go to Rome, and you go to St. Paul's Basilica, and it's this guy with a huge robe and a big sword, you know, just pointing down like this, and this big guy, you know, and we call him St. Paul, and we just think about this incredible, holy, pious, amazing man of God. What was he like? What was Paul like? Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Luke describes him for us. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He actually was a person like the IS today, in Syria, in Iraq, who chased and tried to find Christians and then have them put to death. That was Saul of Tarsus. When we first bought our house, there was two nests of cockroaches in our house. And I went on a quest. I called the exterminators and I said, I don't care what you do. I don't want to keep them down. I want to exterminate all of them. I don't never want to see another cockroach in my life. Honestly, I hate them. Poor Sheba, she delivered those things from coming into the bedroom. She ate every single one of them, the cat. And then she developed a twitch because obviously they were fumigated. So now she's healthy. But I mean, she protected our bedroom all the time. But you know what? I had one ambition. And that was to get rid of every cockroach in my house. A cockroach is not very meaningful, but a man is. A human being is very meaningful. Paul's desire was to exterminate every single Christian believer from the face of the earth. That was his heart, to exterminate every single Christian believer from the face of the earth. Hear it in his own words, Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often and in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's Paul. That's Saul of Tarsus. But this tiger was conquered by the lion of the tribe of Judah, one commentator said. He was on the road to Damascus. He was breathing threats. He was persecuting. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around them from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And from that day on, this man was no longer Saul of Tarsus. He was a different man. Jesus had met him. Jesus had transformed them. Jesus had redeemed them. Jesus had appointed them. And this man became the dynamite of the kingdom of God on earth. But let me point something very simple. That day, Saul of Tarsus repented. He repented. Here he says it. He says, and the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundantly with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first the Lord Jesus might show all long-suffering and as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And then somewhere in earlier, it says, in verse 13, it says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul says, I was not aware that Jesus was the Son of God. I was not aware that Jesus was God incarnate. I was not aware that Jesus was the Messiah. I was completely blinded by the prejudice in my life. But that day when Jesus met me on that road, I completely changed my mind about who Jesus was. He repented. We must realize this in church, in Christian life, there must be repentance, guys. We can't have churches full of people that are self-willed with their agendas, with their views, people who just want to think whatever they want about Jesus, and then we just say, oh yeah, but they're believers. No, he repented. He changed. And it was because of that. It was because when he was confronted with Jesus himself, he wasn't able to stay the same. It would have been a different story if Paul, Saul of Tarsus, would have encountered Jesus. And I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Saul of Tarsus would have said, well, I don't want you. I don't want you. I don't want anything to do with you. It would have been a whole different story. God would have said, well, you know what? I have somebody else. The kingdom of God is not going to be stopped by anybody. I will raise somebody else. But Saul that day repented. He yielded to the work of God in his life. And this man, who formerly was a persecutor and a blasphemer and an insolent man against Jesus and his body, became a man that was eternally grateful to Jesus. Remember, remembering makes us grateful. He became eternally grateful. There was something about Saul. If there was one attribute in Saul's life that made him do everything that he ever did for the kingdom of God, was simple gratefulness. He was grateful that God chose him, that God would actually give him an opportunity. You ever were in school and you're about to play soccer, and there's like, okay, everybody get there. Two captains. You get two captains, and you get the one captain here and the other captain here. And then have your, you know, it's like, oh, I'll take that guy, and I'll take that one, and I'll take that one, I'll take that one, and you're there, and you're like the last one. And you're like, it's okay, I'm the odd one, I don't need to play anyway, I don't really like it anyway. It's just kind of like, you just sort of feel like the last one. But, you know, for Saul of Tarsus, he's like, you know what? Jesus came, and he said, I want him. He's almighty. Paul never forgot that. Paul never forgot that. He's like, I can't believe that Jesus Christ, after all that I did, all that I was, that he would actually choose me to serve him in his kingdom. I just can't believe it. And he was eternally thankful that he chose me. He chose me to know him, to love him, to serve him. He actually... And we're going to get into this in a minute. He actually has, he believes in me. So wrong, so hurtful, yet Jesus chose him. Jesus brought him to his senses. There is nothing uglier than ungratefulness to me. Paul was thankful because Jesus believed in him. Have you ever had so little faith in yourself that you don't dare do anything, and then a few people come along and they just said, you know what, I really believe in you. It's amazing, huh, when someone trusts you more than you trust yourself. That someone would have confidence in you. Paul never could shake that. That Jesus Christ actually said, you know what? He says it here. He says, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul just couldn't shake it. I can't believe that he's going to give this. I mean, Jonathan is like that. You know, it's like, Jonathan, can you bring the scissors and cut this? Loretta took him to cut branches the other day to make a reef. And Jonathan's like, he's got his boots on. He's like, let's go, you know. He's four. He's like, I get to do this? You're going to trust me with this? I mean, Jonathan gets, whenever you show him any kind of confidence in anything that he might be able to do, he gets so excited. That was Saul of Tarsus. He's like, you're going to entrust me with the souls of men? You're going to entrust me with this gospel, the truth, eternal truth of your eternal truth to share it with people? You really think I can do this? And Jesus says, yes, I really believe you can do it. And he's like, well, if you think I can do it, I can do it. Just amazing. He never lost a thankful heart for that. He says, he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul was grateful that he had been appointed an apostle to serve. Obviously, the authority, but most even than the authority, he was just so amazing that he got to serve in the ministry. He was thankful. And what a meaningless life. Somebody said to me yesterday, we're talking about God, we're talking about the Bible, they were not Christians, and we were talking about eternal life. And she's like, well, who wants to live for eternity? I get bored. That's good, you don't really know life. If you truly knew eternal life, you would realize that there isn't anything boring. To exist for eternity would be miserable. To live for eternity is the most exciting thing in the universe. When you take a person and you give them the purpose for which they were created for, it is the most wonderful thing in the universe. And Paul says, I can't believe that you've given them my task to do on the earth. Purpose. He was thankful for the purpose that he had in life, a meaningful existence, a meaningful life. He was grateful that Jesus had empowered him. He discovered that God never gives a task for which he does not give the strength and the power. He says, he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And before that, actually, he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me. See what it says there? Enabled me. Who would ever, in their right mind, do anything for God without God's power? Have you ever tried to make somebody a Christian? You can't do it. Becoming a Christian is an absolute miracle of God. Speaking to a heart? I mean, have you ever given someone counsel and it's like, it's going in one ear and out the other and you realize that it's just in one ear and out the other? And then another time you're speaking to another person and you just sense that, man, this thing's going to the depths of their soul. They're turning upside down. They're doing cartwheels inside. Well, that's God's enablement. That's the difference. And Paul says, you know what? God has enabled me. And he never lost the confidence or the gratefulness that God would give him everything that he needed to do that purpose which he had called him to. And it's fairly obvious that these are things that we should be grateful for. But most of all, the Apostle Paul was grateful for his grace and his mercy. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus, 14 says. And in 13 it says, but although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. He says, I obtained mercy. Listen, guys, Paul did not deserve mercy. He was shown mercy. We have to be very careful. We are in a culture that is very consuming and very demanding, consumer-oriented and demanding. We demand rights from people. You have to do this to me. you owe me this. Guys, God doesn't owe us anything. And I can stand here before you today and say for my own life, God does not owe me anything. If he was to send me straight to hell, to outer darkness, to have me as far away as it can be, if he was to annihilate me, never to exist again, it would be the most just and fair thing that has ever been done in the world. There's nothing that I deserve from God. You don't deserve anything from God. On the contrary, you owe everything to him. You're breathing the air he provided. You're eating the food he provided. You're enjoying the sun he provided, the rain he provided. Everything that you have came from him. You owe him everything. He doesn't owe you anything. But Paul says, but I obtained mercy. He didn't demand it. He received it. It was shown to him. You know, here at church, we oftentimes have people that come demanding stuff. You have to do this, you have to do that. I'm just like, I don't have to do anything. I feel obliged by God to serve people, but not be manipulated by anybody. And he says, I obtain mercy and grace. Now, it's amazing. Romans 5, 20 through 21 says, moreover, the law entered that offense may abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded all much the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul says, I didn't just receive mercy, but I received grace. And you know, he's like, man, and where sin abounded in my life, grace abounded all the more. And the picture that I always have is one that I heard from someone else. But it was like, you know, with Jonathan, we go to the beach and we just build a little sandcastle, you know. And he loves to build his castles. And we just make the castle and we make it really nice. And then imagine that that little castle that you've built there, or that I've built with Jonathan, that it's a picture of my sin. And then watch a tsunami, earthquake in Algeria like we had. Remember, there was some years ago we had an earthquake in Algeria and a little tsunami came here to Mallorca. It went across the Paseo Marítimo. It wasn't very bad, but nevertheless. Now imagine that a little tsunami comes, a bigger one comes, and goes through the beach of Santa Ponsa and just takes out the little castle of my sin. But then not only that, but goes through to Palma. And then not only that, but goes through Algaida, Manacor, and then it goes all the way to Cap de Pera, and then comes out at Carrajada, the tsunami. What do you think my sin looks like right then? What do you think that little castle, where is that little castle? It is non-existent. So is when a person repents and turns to the Lord, the grace that is available to a sinful heart. Paul was thankful for his salvation, thankful for his apostleship, thankful for God's mercy, thankful for God's grace, faith, and thankful for God's love. And notice that he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Notice, first of all, it was not false humility. You know, it was not a guy kind of going, it's like, oh yeah, I'm just the greatest sinner that ever existed. You know, and we just kind of go, yeah, I'm really bad. But there's an element of false humility, and it shows up when someone corrects us or in our life it shows off. There was no false humility about it. He really saw himself as the chief of sinners. And let me tell you this. Notice something. He didn't say, I was the chief of sinners. He said, which I am worst. I am the worst of sinners. And sometimes we have the mentality that our sinfulness before Christ is our sinfulness. But I don't think we realize that our hearts are deceitful above all things. And I can tell you this. I can name fleshly sins that I've done in my life, sins that I've done in my body, sins that I've done through just complete lasciviousness. but they do not compare with the sinfulness that I feel in my heart every single day. Pride, ungratefulness, lack of doing what I believe God is asking me to do. I don't think we realize that actually the more we grow as Christians, the more we realize that we have no hope in our life apart from Jesus. The more we realize it's not that we were sinners, it's that we have sinned and we are. Saving Christianity never creates superiority. This is healthy Christian thinking. Paul knew what he had been and what he was and continued to be in himself. And you know what is so wonderful about Paul when he says, of whom I am the chief, and he describes who he was? This gives hope to all of us. He gives hopes to all of us. That's what he's saying. He says, you know what? However, for this reason I obtain mercy, verse 16, that in me first Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. I don't know how many times I've been condemned by the devil of something I did or something I thought or something I was. And I don't know if you ever felt like that. It's like, oh man, I'm not worthy. I have nothing. I can't. And obviously Christ's sacrifice might have been good enough for Heidi because she's Saint Heidi, but for me, I mean, there's no way. For me, there's no way. And I don't know how many times I've had to look at the scriptures where Paul says, now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I've said, man, if there's no condemnation for him, there can't be any condemnation for me. If it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. And has given me strength. His example, him being forgiven, has given me strength. Because at the end of the day, I mean, I'm, this might be wrong in saying like this, but I haven't killed anybody. He did. And I'm like, man, many times where I've been condemned, I just say to myself, man, there's no condemnation for Paul. He was in Christ. He repented. There's no condemnation for me. His blood avails for me. Hope for the worst. Why? Paul was convinced that Jesus' sacrifice atoned for his sin. He was convinced that Jesus' sacrifice was enough. Last night I told somebody the difference between any religion and true Christianity is that any religion will tell you what you have to do for God, where Christianity, all you can do is receive what God has done for you, and that it is efficient, that is sufficient to save us and to forgive us and to restore us and to redeem us. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How strong is the power of sin? How strong is the power of sin? We all have our areas, don't we? For Paul, before he became a Christian, he was a covetous. He says, I would not have known covetousness unless I saw it, you shall not covet. And then all of a sudden it awakened all kinds of covetousness in my heart. And he saw it was unsatisfiable. I mean, there was no way of stopping this thing. It was just like more, kind of like give, it says, you know. And for him, he just realized his heart. Sin never satisfies. The impulses of sin in us are stronger than self, and it really leads us from bad to worse. One commentator on mission said this: sin encounters man, this is on Genesis 3, and man consciously and deliberately sides with sin against God and the commandment of God. Sin permeates, penetrates, permeates, and empowers man. Thus, man becomes a willful sinner, entering into a state of rebellion against God and into a life of disobedience to the command of God. Man is lost, and his life is rendered meaningless and empty. Isaiah 57:20 says, but the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Yesterday, it's crazy, we got into so many conversations about abortion. We got into conversations about sexual immorality. We got into conversations about all kinds of stuff. And Mark actually said, more babies have been aborted in the last couple of years than in all of World War I, which were 40 million. What's that? I mean, it's nuts. And I was reminded of something that says, you know, the womb used to be the safest place on earth. Now it's become the most dangerous place on the face of the earth. Purity has gone out the window. I mean, where we used to talk about a woman and a man waiting until they got married to be together and to spend the rest of their lives together, they look at you like you are the most ridiculous, old-fashioned person in the world. And please understand, at the bottom, at the root of it, is not the action, it's the desire of the heart. It's the selfishness. Hugh at one point said, you know what? He says, I lived for myself all these years. So it's not that abortion is the problem there. It's not that sexual immorality is the problem. Of course they are the problem, but it's the selfishness of the heart. It's the craving of sin within me. I don't want the baby. I don't want to take care of this baby. It's my body. And if I can't raise another one, I'm just not going to do it. So I'm just going to take care of it. And here in Spain, even at 4 months, they're killing babies in Barcelona. And it's not just that that is wrong, it's that there's something inside. Think about this. It's not the actions. It's the problems in the heart. And everyone has their own little cravings. Their own little rebellion against God going on there. That they shake their fist. I will do what I want and I don't care what you say. That's sin. And it is a force. It's a force that's in us to do what we want, when we want, how we want, with whom we want. And it doesn't matter what God has said. And that's why we lived in a world that is completely addicted, completely under the control of the antidepressants. And most of the time, and I'm not against antidepressants, but I wonder many times if a lot of the antidepressants that people are taking are because of the consequences of some of their sin that they've been involved in. And instead of dealing with it with God, they numb themselves. Instead of going to the Word of God where it says, this is a faithful saint and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, people that have ruined their lives, people that are being driven away, of whom I am chief. And if people would just go to Jesus, like the woman caught in adultery, remember? She's like, man, I was... You know, you don't have a bucket to draw water with. If you realize who asked you for water, you would ask him for water and he would give you water and you would never thirst again. Go get your husband. Oh, no, I don't have a husband. You're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands and the one you're with now is not even your husband. He was exposing the sin of her life and realizing that the source of healing and satisfaction in her heart was not a man. But it was going to be Jesus. And then what I love, which is my favorite kind of worship, Paul breaks into worship here. He calls him the eternal king. Now to him. He calls him immortal. Now, not subject to decay or destruction. He is imperishable. He is the one that will never go away. Everything else is going to perish. He will never perish. He is invisible. And he calls him the only God. I am the Lord and there is no other. You know, I watched the YouTube, and I'm closing right now, but I watched a YouTube video that was just crazy. The title of the video was, "And Now What? Now What Are They Going to Do?" And it was four old men, carrying this saint, or this, I think it was a saint. They're carrying him. And the whole church is standing, and they're watching the saint come in, and no doubt praying to him and stuff, you know. And all of a sudden, the old man goes to turn around, and as he goes like this to put it out, he drops it, and the saint falls down, and the head breaks off. And you should have seen the people just crying. They're wailing. Oh, oh, what's happened? Our God has fallen. Listen, guys, God doesn't fall. God is alive. He sustains the whole planet Earth. He sustains us. We don't sustain Him. And the clause was, and now what are they going to do? And in Isaiah it says, you know, you guys take a piece of bread and you make an idol of it and then you pray to it. And then with the rest of the wood you make fire. You think that you have ears and God doesn't hear? You think that you have eyes and God doesn't see? I am the living God, he says. And he breaks into worship. Honor and glory, everything is for you, Lord. And I think the best kind of worship is one that flows out of a realization who God is and what He's done. And when we remember our sin and when we remember His mercy and His grace and His purpose in our life. And I want to close with this song. You guys can come up, but I want to close with this song. Not to play. I'm just going to read the song. No, you can come up to play. I'm going to read the song. It's a hymn by... I'm going blank of who wrote it. I remember by the end of it, I'm sure. But he says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, and I love that. He's just seeing what happened at the cross. From His head, hands, and feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose a richer crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine? If I own everything, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's that passage. Paul, ever thankful what Christ had done. Let me ask you something. Are you trying to justify yourself by the law? Or have you realized your heart is a deep pit that doesn't need reformation? It needs restoration, and it needs to be transformed. You need a new one. It needs to be thrown away and a new one be put there. And if you are here today and you think, man, I've really messed up with my life and I didn't know this and there's a lot, I'm just all messed up. Well, this is a faithful saying for you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said. And if He did it for him, Paul is saying, He can do it for you. The only thing that keeps you from it is you. It's you. So, guys...